Before we turn our attention to the special community concerned on this Community Chapel Day and to the prayer and anthem and meditation to follow, let me say just a word about two announcements that are in the campus bulletin this week. When I was getting the information together for Mr. Cato's office, trying to make them accurate, make the announcements accurate and succinct and to the point, I began to think about a clipping some alumnus sent me a few days ago from South Carolina, in which clipping there were listed some failures to communicate from church bulletins. And I was hoping that it wouldn't come out that way. Fortunately, it didn't. But one of these read, "At the Brotherhood Banquet, Mrs. Brown will sing, 'Put Me in My Little Bed,' accompanied by the pastor." A Boston church bulletin ran the following notice: "The north wing and the south wing of the church will be open for all services on next Saturday. Babies will be baptized on both ends." This one caps the stack as far as I'm concerned. A Lutheran church bulletin in Chicago carried this message to its weekly readership: "The ladies of the church have cast off clothing of all kinds. They may be seen in the basement on Friday." There's a fourth one, which if I don't get tickled before I tell it, said that the choir today will do Little Drops of Water. So Ms. Smith will start slowly and the rest will join in. Fortunately, the announcements about the study tour in the spring and the archaeological expedition next summer came out a little less confusing than that. Let me say a word about both. The study tour, be 10:30, will leave February 26 and return March 6, and will offer at least 3 hours credit, and the list is filling up rather fast this year for some strange reasons. If you're interested in making that study tour and doing the work and getting the credit, let me urge you to give some attention to it. Pretty soon you may see me at your convenience. The second announcement has to do with the excavation next summer in the southern Negev, 40 miles south of Beersheba in the desert. Listed in the catalog as B-1040, it offers 8 hours credit, and the approximate dates are May 15, July 7. The exact departure and return time have not been set yet. We're still in negotiation with the airline, and we're trying desperately to make the round trip, make arrangements with the airlines that the round trip will cost us less than $1,200 apiece. We are in a consortium with the University of Arizona from Tucson and with Hebrew University in Jerusalem, and as of the present, we're being limited to 20 students. We have rather a long list already who've signed up to go, so if you're interested in making this excavation next summer, I hope you'll contact me right away so that your name can get on the list. Preference will be given to the students currently enrolled, and then those alumni who have waited 25 years, some of them, to go on an expedition will get next choice. So if you're interested, please see me at your earliest convenience. Now to the special concerns of the community before we have our prayer. Tammy Smith, one of our students, and her family have suffered the loss of her great-grandfather. The funeral was held on this past Monday, and the family would appreciate our prayer for remembrance of them in this time of their grief and sorrow. And one of our students, Sherwood Godwin, is still ill and has been moved from Raleigh to Memorial Hospital in Chapel Hill for biopsy. And I know he and his family want very much to be remembered in your prayers in the coming days. There possibly are other concerns which have not been handed to me, notice of which have not been handed to me. And if there are, we want to remember them with these as we pray together. Now may we join in prayer. Loving Father, we hold up to Thee these whose names have been called. We pray for Thy loving Spirit to come in great power and be with the family of Tammy Smith as they suffer the loss of a dear one. And we know that nothing really can ever fill the void of the passing of a loved one. And yet there is the promise that Thou wilt be with us through every experience to the end of the age. So give us the grace to open ourselves to Thee and this family, the grace to open themselves to Thee, so that the comforting, healing, abiding presence of the Holy Spirit may come in and minister among them. And we pray for this one who even today is in the hospital going through the dreadful experience of biopsy. And some of us know from personal experience how terrible this suffering can be. And we hold him up before Thee and all of his loved ones. And we pray for the gifted minds and the skillful hands of the surgeons and attending doctors, that not only they may be able to discover the cause of the sickness, but if possible to remove it and to restore our brother and friend to health and strength so that he may return to his studies and to his calling. And then we remember before Thee, our Father, some of us in the quiet and secret of our own hearts, many other burdens and sorrows, and we lift them up to Thee at this moment. And grant, dear God, that in every case there may be a sense of the knowledge of Thy real presence and of Thy concern and love and involvement in every single instance. Now we ask for Thy strength and guidance as we worship together and as we examine together one matter among many, many important matters that needs and demands our attention at this time. Bless us to honor Thee with this worship in Jesus' name. Amen. On July the 10th past, 10 religious leaders, one of whom was Jimmy Allen, immediate past president of the Southern Baptist Convention, were invited by President Carter to meet him at Camp David and counsel with him about the moral and ethical implications of the energy crisis. President Carter came down from the mountain, as they say, on July 15 that night to make a speech to the nation. The next day, these religious leaders and some others who joined them made a response to the president's speech at his request. Here is the text of the response, and after which I shall make a comment or two about it. The energy crisis facing our nation points to a greater moral crisis, the apparent inability of Americans to unite behind worthy goals. That commitment to the common good which has characterized our people in other times is vanishing, leaving in its wake an unhealthy preoccupation with individual interests. For a variety of reasons, a sense of powerlessness shared by many of our citizens, increasing disinterest in social and political involvement, past evasions of responsibility by leadership, the complexity of current issues, and the persistence of social injustice, all of these are causing us to experience an erosion of confidence and trust in one another and in the institutions of public life. Herein lies the true significance of President Carter's speech to the nation on energy and the economy. As religious leaders, we welcome the president's call to action. Inevitably, there will be public debate on the specific proposals which the president has set forth, but all Americans, as part of God's human family, have a duty in charity and in justice to join hands in meeting this crisis squarely. There can be no hanging back, no waiting for others to carry the load. No naive expectation that our problems will be solved by technology and money only. Americans must make the transition from a world where energy was cheap and plentiful to one where it is expensive and limited in supply. This will mean changes in the way we live, a return in part to the simplicity that distinguished earlier generations. It will require giving up certain conveniences, and our habits make that very difficult. But even when viewed from the blandest moral perspective, the great majority of Americans are far too dependent on the ethics of materialism. We consume an inordinate share of the Earth's resources. We waste what people in other nations need. And rather than seeking to avoid sacrifice, let us turn the necessity for sacrifice to our own moral benefit and the attainment of justice throughout the world. Despite stern features, there is nothing tragic about the changes which the crisis presents. On the contrary, it poses a challenge that could have a profoundly bracing effect on our national character. The burden, of course, must be borne fairly by all. Given the structure of our society, there is always the danger that the rich and the comfortable will go on their way undisturbed, while the poor, the disadvantaged, the politically weak will suffer cutbacks in the very necessities of their lives. In responding to the present crisis, it is imperative that we ensure that our national programs and policies and the sacrifices which they will entail will be just. We must never lose sight of the needs of the poor, the jobless, and the more vulnerable members of our society. The United States is still wealthy and resourceful enough, energy crisis or not, to face change without further aggravating social and economic disparity. Moreover, equity in sacrifice is the key to motivating any people. Our present crisis offers us an opportunity to re-examine the value of the common good. If we cannot all pull together, we will certainly fall to fighting among ourselves, and a constructive solution will be lost. A carefully defined effort to solve the energy crisis and our economic difficulties, inspired by a communitarian ethic, can have a unifying effect on all Americans as we seek a more just and human future. The religious community stands ready to help shape that future. In the coming months, we will take steps to intensify our efforts to reduce energy consumption in our churches, synagogues, schools, hospitals, and other religiously sponsored institutions. We will urge all religious leaders to set a good example by adopting, where possible, simpler means of living. We will ask our religious bodies to formulate programs of emergency assistance for the poor and the elderly and the disabled, and those for whom the spiraling costs of fuel and home heating present especially critical problems. We'll work together to develop programs of education and spiritual formation to bring home to our people the moral issues underlying the present crisis. Finally, we will undertake interreligious efforts to urge our congressional and other government leaders to move with great speed, determination, and unanimity in responding to our present economic and energy needs. We pray and trust that God will inspire us all to follow more modest ways of life, free from dependency on luxuries mistaken for necessities. We profess loyalty to a standard higher than mere materialism. History has called us to demonstrate that we mean what we profess. It is up to us to lead, to demonstrate the reality of our moral commitment. End of the quotation. And I remembered that it was Edmund Burke who said, "The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." When the Pilgrim's fathers and mothers landed in America, the new Zion, they found an astounding cornucopia, a land blessed with abundant and unpolluted rivers and fields and streams and forests. Material abundance was available to virtually every nation, and that was every citizen rather, and all that was required to achieve material success was the living out of the Puritan virtues of industry and hard work. In our early history, such material achievement was regarded, in fact, as a sign of God's special blessing in, to his chosen people, as the Puritans and others of that early day called themselves. Beneath the biblical metaphor was laid the foundation of a pervasive ethic of materialism, but that ethic today has become a source of contradiction. In 20th century America, secular America, the advertising industry has become the engine of the free enterprise system. Day in and day out, advertising pumps into our culture a single compulsive message. Buy this car, buy this house, buy this food, buy this beer, buy this antacid, buy this deodorant, buy this oil of Olay, and you will achieve instant beauty, instant youth, instant vitality, instant gratification, instant fulfillment, all of which is a bunch of hogwash. That is the basis of a culture of unrestrained consumerism, of mindless self-indulgence, and taken to excess, it is frequently, or ought to be classed rather, as hedonism. While morally questionable at any time, such unlimited self-indulgence and wastefulness was endurable when there was a superabundance of material resources. In an age in which we consume, for example, 40% more oil than we produce, such profligacy is a luxury that our economy and way of life can simply not sustain any longer. We are compelled, therefore, to shift gears from an ethic of superabundance to an ethic of scarcity, and that is the deepest challenge to our code of moral values. The American people will now have to confront seriously for the first time in our national lives such inescapable questions as this, or these. What is really important in our lives? What really matters? How do we achieve personal happiness that does not depend on the endless accumulation of goods, stuff? What material things do we need that are absolutely essential to maintain and sustain a comfortable existence, and what can we do without? How do we meet our personal and familial needs and at the same time remain responsive to the common welfare, especially that of the poor and the indigent elderly, of which I'm rapidly becoming one? At their core, these are moral values, and these questions are moral and ethical questions, and a successful and constructive resolution may well determine what the future of our nation will be at the end of this century, before the beginning of the next century. Finally, there is a pervasive anxiety in our age which in almost unconscious ways affects our ways of life, including the way in which we will face the energy crisis. And we live, for example, in an age of nuclear weapons in which the United States nuclear stockpiled by itself, and if this doesn't stagger you, I don't know how to stagger you, which our national stockpile of nuclear weapons by itself is 615,385 times greater than Hiroshima. And which itself, that is that which we now have on hand, could potentially kill the whole world population 12 times over. And the Russians have at least an equal capacity of such weapons. Pile on top of that chemical and biological warfare, threat of sky labs and toxic chemical waste, and 55,000 poison dumps in this country, polluting the sand and the water and the soil and the air. 3 Mile Island radiation mistakes, carcinogenic foods, DC-10s falling out of the sky. Mark Tannenbaum quotes Billy Graham as having said, we are the first generation to be told that we may be the last. Some Americans react by escaping into religious privatism, save your own soul, or a cult of narcissism. Some escape into rampant materialism. Eat and be merry, for tomorrow you're sure going to die. Eric Fromm calls such materialism the building of an illusory moat against the insecurities of the external world. However complex and threatening is the world we live in, we have no alternative but to join hands in coping with it to render it less threatening and more humane. And the energy crisis is a good place to test our mettle. Now, if you want to know what our use of energy is doing, I'll just give you one statistic, and that is in the world, we release every year 20 billion tons of carbon dioxide. The United States releases over half of that into the atmosphere, which is building a ring around the planet Earth, through which certain values cannot descend and from which certain disvalues cannot ascend. The end result being now, many responsible scientists fear, that before the end of this century, certainly by the beginning of the next century, in which most of you will still be conducting your lives and carrying on your ministry, the temperature will have been raised 4 degrees. It will only take 1 degree around the world to melt the polar ice cap and raise the level of the seas 700 feet. Wake Forest is 300 feet high. We'll be 400 feet underwater. That's just one of the predictions, possibilities. Now, it's no wonder, is it, that these religious leaders have made this statement and have challenged us, who are ourselves religious leaders, to measure up in this time of real urgency and emergency to the moral and ethical implications of what we're about. I hope you'll take it with dead seriousness. Let us stand and pray together. Now, our Father, dismiss us from this place to go and do our work in the power and presence of Thy Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name.